Welcome to Midnight Harmony. I'm your host, E.W. Helmick. I'm so glad you've joined me tonight, and I trust your heart will be blessed, your mind challenged, and your spirit empowered as you seek to glorify God in your life. We're beginning our series, Change Your Mind. These are biblically based ideas that today's religions have altered the meaning of, but ideas that Scripture is very clear on in regards to their meaning and how they affect you and your walk with Christ. Our series, Change Your Mind, has little to do with your salvation, but everything to do with your relationship with God and how you see Him. The points brought up are for your reflection, and it is my hope it will draw you into a deeper sense of the power you have in Christ. With all of my teachings, I encourage you to follow the Scripture references for yourself and seek the truth, not simply relying on what I say or share on this program. Tonight, part one of Change Your Mind, The Sovereignty of God. Sovereignty in its definition is simply the supreme power or authority. As sovereignty relates to the sovereignty of God, He is the highest authority. He answers to no one. If you were to weigh your abilities, your talents and courage, your credentials and even your strength against God, the creator of the universe, the scales would obviously be heavily and justifiably leaning to one side and one side only, the side of God. The reason is simple, it's that God is the highest authority. Now, if you were to take this same individual, whose heart and soul were absorbed with Christ at the center, and weigh their abilities and talents, courage, credentials, and their strengths against God, the Creator, the same would be true. The reason being that even with Christ at the center of your life, well, Christ Himself repeatedly pointed the disciples' eyes towards the Father. In John 14 we read, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Now if one were to weigh an individual's abilities, talents, courage, and credentials and strength in Christ against the world in which that person lives and survives, the individual now has the heavily, justifiably winning hand. Because the same Scripture reminds us that, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." With this idea that a person in Christ has the power to do greater works than he, then we must believe that this person also has the power to heal and perform miracles, as did the disciples throughout the book of Acts after Christ's ascension. Yet in my experience, I often come across Christians who hold the same belief as I do, yet abandon their ability to pray and heal, and instead incite the sovereignty of God. They utter the words, "God, you are a sovereign God," as though they are passing the baton to God for something they clearly have the power and authority to act out, but are unwilling to do so. This is most often done in prayer, a place whereby there are countless moments in the Bible where people prayed and moved God to act on their behalf. This does not for a moment mean that God is willy-nilly or easily persuaded to do what you need or want. I'll explain more as we go on. Let me give you an illustration. My son and I were in the company of a man who was very ill, and the prognosis of his illness was that he only had a few short years to live. We asked this man if we could pray for him. Of course, he said yes. We laid hands on him and were joined by several others who wanted to pray too. Both my son and I claimed healing over this man in the name of Jesus Christ and by the blood of Jesus Christ, fully believing God could and would perform a miracle healing. Another man prayed a prayer of equal passion, yet instead of asking for healing, prayed, God, you are a sovereign God. Your will be done. All of the prayers offered over this man were done by faithful men of God who love Jesus Christ and believe in miracles. The man eventually did die of his disease. Whose prayers were honored and whose prayers were not? Since that day, I have learned much more about the power of prayer and healing and realized there is much more I could do to be better prepared to pray over someone complete healing as I did for this man. Things such as prayer and fasting go hand in hand and are of the utmost importance when seeking divine intervention of disease and sickness, which the enemy has stricken someone with. I've also come to learn that in the laying upon of hands on an individual, Christians are in the same utterance, giving God supreme power and taking away his power to perform a miracle. God is undoubtedly sovereign. God is undoubtedly the supreme power and authority. But in his infinite power and wisdom, he has handed the baton to you in Christ to proclaim the gospel, heal, and raise up others in Christ. Andrew Womack, founder and president of Charis Bible College, says this of the phrase, the sovereignty of God. I believe this is the worst doctrine in the church today. I know that this is a shocking statement and is near blasphemy to some people, but the way sovereignty is taught today is a real faith killer. The belief that God controls everything that happens to us is one of the devil's biggest inroads into our lives. If this belief is true, then our actions are irrelevant and our efforts are meaningless. What will be, will be. If we believe that God wills everything, good or bad, to happen to us, it gives us some temporary relief from confusion and condemnation. But in the long term, it slanders God, hinders our trust in God, and leads to passiveness. Let's clarify where this word sovereign comes from. First of all, the word sovereign is never used in the original context of the Bible. The word sovereign is not used in the King James Version of the Bible. It is used 303 times in the Old Testament of the New International Version, but it is always used in association with the word Lord, and is equivalent of the King James Version's Lord God. Not a single one of those times is the word sovereign used in the manner that it has come to be used in religion in our day and time. The definition of sovereign is supreme power or authority, one that exercises supreme authority, an acknowledged leader of the most exalted kind, unlimited in extent, having undisputed ascendancy. These are all examples or definitions of sovereign. Yet as Andrew Womack points out, none of these definitions means that God controls everything. A number of years ago, my wife and I attended a six-month Youth with a Mission discipleship training program. During the course of that school, I recall a leader who said, "Never underestimate the power you have to change the heart of God." I was stunned by his comment and had to really give it some thought and prayer. As with any truth, a little digging in Scripture, the truth was revealed, and the idea that we can change the heart of God jumped out at me. Scripture is filled with moments humans interceded on the behalf of others or simply had the faith to ask God to change his heart. Abraham sat with the Lord, we read in Genesis 18, and pleaded with him not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where the Lord was headed, to do just that. Instead, Abraham asked if just 10 persons were found righteous in that city, would God save it? And God said he would save the city if he found 10 righteous people. Moses asked God to repent of the evil he was going to do by destroying the Israelites for their sins. This in no way means God is evil or the creator of evil. There is a great backstory to this conversation between God and Moses, which includes the idea that in order to move God in prayer, we must desire to see God's promises enacted, and we must desire to see God's person exalted. Samson cried out to God at the end of his life to destroy the Philistines. And though it was a proud call from Samson to exact revenge on his enemy, God answered his prayer and did indeed destroy the Philistines for his glory and his purpose. My favorite example of someone changing the heart of God is the centurion whose servant was dying, who came to Christ and asked him to heal the servant. Christ tells the centurion to lead the way to his home, but the centurion knows that he is unworthy to have Christ enter his home. All that is required, he says, is for you to say the words, and I know my servant will be healed. Scripture tells us that Christ marveled when he heard the faith of the centurion. He marveled. That word means admired, wondered. He was surprised. Though this story is not so much about changing the heart of God, it is a wonderful story of how one man surprised Jesus through a simple act of faith and care for another person. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your life, who is in the driver's seat? I'm going to pause for a moment while you think about that question. In your life, who is in the driver's seat? You're listening to Midnight Harmony. I'm E.W. Helmick. Midnight Harmony is a partner of the ministry Help World Tour and is made possible by your donation and support. Help World Tour is a global ministry that helps people make Jesus a part of their story. You can find more information about tent revivals, ministries around the world, and their motion picture, Take Your Dream, on their website, www.helpwt.com. The question I asked a moment ago was, when it comes to your life, who is in the driver's seat? I'm going to make the assumption that many of you who are Christians believe God is in the driver's seat of your life. Ultimately, that sounds like a good idea. We all know how disastrous or the mess we can make of our own lives if we're left to our own devices, and in fact, are in the driver's seat. Furthermore, who wouldn't want God in the driver's seat of their life? But Scripture paints a much different picture, not with Christ in the driver's seat, but you and I in the driver's seat. The best example of this is your choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or to not believe. Though God desires that none should perish, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The word come literally means pass or enter. It is a verb that requires action. If God is in the driver's seat, no action on your part is necessary. He'll simply drive your life and in the end pull you into your spot in the drive-in theater of heaven. But he is not driving your life. You are, and you have been given a free will and free choice to live your life how you want. You must take action to give your life to God and action to impart self-control over every aspect of your life so that it produces fruit and is a blessing to yourself and others. You are in the driver's seat. And to make matters worse, everything you do is furthermore thwarted by the devil who has come to steal, kill, and destroy and make certain your choices don't lead you anywhere near to God. If God controlled everything, the devil wouldn't bother attacking you, and the man that my son and I prayed for would never have had a disease, because God is not the cause nor the deliverer of disease and pain. As Andrew Womack puts it, God is not the author of my problems and my sickness and disease. Or for the sake of my listeners, God is not the author of your problems, your sickness, and your disease. Don't be confused by blessings and curses from God over your life. There is a history of God smiting the people with sickness and plagues in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus bore the curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Have you ever heard someone say, It's God's will, His blessing that I'm sick or ill or filled with disease? That couldn't be further from the truth. Sickness is a curse, as it is laid out in Deuteronomy 28 for the judgment of sin. But Christ bore all our curses, as we read in Galatians. You've undoubtedly heard this riddle before. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Did Humpty Dumpty fall off the wall himself or by accident, or did someone push him? The riddle doesn't provide enough information of why Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall. If one were to study the historical background of the riddle, one would find that Humpty Dumpty is typically portrayed as an anthropomorphic egg with human traits and emotions. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, in the 17th century, the term Humpty Dumpty referred to a drink of brandy boiled with ale. The riddle exploited the fact that Humpty Dumpty was an 18th century reduplicative slang for a short and clumsy person. At no point are we given the reason for Humpty Dumpty's fall from the wall. We can make many assumptions of why Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, but the least of which would be his creator pushed him or coerced him off to a demise of broken pieces. The idea is unfathomable. Yet religion today oftentimes points to God as the offender of our brokenness. He is sovereign and therefore knows what he is doing, and what he is doing is best. So here I lay, awaiting the king's men to put me back together again. Had Humpty Dumpty been flesh and blood, made in the image of God, and furthermore a Christian, religious teaching today would be quick to say Humpty Dumpty's troubles, though tragic, are in fact a blessing from God. This type of belief is a faith killer and creates passive Christians. Andrew Womack points out in James 4:7, Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This verse makes it clear that some things are from God and some from the devil. We must submit to the things that are of God and resist the things that are from the devil. The word resist means actively fight against. Saying whatever will be is not actively fighting against the devil. J. V. Fesco, a Ph.D. at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, reminds us of this biblical encounter. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they did so with wicked motives. Yet later in his life, Joseph informed his brothers, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The one event of Joseph's imprisonment and enslavement had two different parties with different and conflicting motivations, God and Joseph's brothers. God meant it for good, and Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. Joseph does not excuse his brothers' evil actions just because God ordained them for good. Joseph affirms divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Are you taking responsibility for your walk with Christ? Do you take responsibility for your faith in God? Are you actively pursuing holiness and righteousness? If your belief is deep-seated in the idea that God is sovereign and therefore controls everything, then an attempt to answer these questions is rather ludicrous, but so are the results. Because now, instead of asking, are you taking responsibility for your walk with Christ, or are you actively pursuing holiness and righteousness, your answer would be, God is in control and leads me alongside Christ when he sees fit, pruning and fine-tuning my life to be more Christ-like. This type of thinking goes blatantly against Scripture, which says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But now in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, 17-18. Or Romans 12, 1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This verse tells us empathetically that the process of filling our minds with the knowledge of God not only brings us closer to Christ-likeness, but obedience to that knowledge aligns us with the perfect will of God. God works through the ordinary experiences of daily life to form the character of Christ in us, but it is by our choice, our actions, our duty, that we grow in our relationship with Christ and God the Father. This lifestyle in no way contradicts the mercy, grace, and love God has bestowed over you. Jonathan Ronald Ruel, better known as J.R.R. Tolkien, developed a theory that was true at the world's inception and will remain so until its appointed end, the theory of sub-creation. Tolkien's theory, simply put, is the ability of a human to sub-create in the image and likeness of their creator. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:26 and 27. This is the original purpose of man, to look and act like God on earth. Tolkien's religious philosophy of creation and subcreation goes on to say, true creation is the exclusive providence of God, and those who aspire to creation can only make echoes of good or mockeries of evil of truth. The subcreation of works that echo the true primary creations of God are one way that mortals honor God. I would with the beleaguered fools be told that keep an inner fastness where their gold, impure and scanty, yet they loyally bring, to mint in image blurred of distant king, or in fantastic banners weave the sheen, heraldic emblems of a lord unseen. Subcreation may be made real only if it is vivified and upheld by God. In the Lord of the Rings legend, the Silmarillion, Ali creates the dwarf race as an act of subcreation that honored Eru Ilúvatar, the equivalent of God in Tolkien's writings. Ilúvatar questions Alu's actions and his extending of his powers beyond the gift of life which Ilúvatar has given him. Ali's response to Ilúvatar's resounds with humility and pleads, the making of things is in my heart. From my own making by thee and the child of little understanding that makes a play of the deeds of his father, may do so without thought of mockery, but because he is the son of his father. We have come from God, and inevitably our lives, though they contain sin and error, reflect a splintered fragment of the true light, the eternal truth that is God. God is sovereign. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Every time God declares, I am God, I am the Lord, there is no one like me, he is declaring his supremacy. God is sovereign, the highest authority. He answers to no one. As Robert Morris puts it, if all of creation rebelled against God, it would not affect his authority. He is still God. He is still on the throne. He does not require our permission to move or to act. He cannot be dethroned as could a government on earth that claims to be sovereign. There is only one thing that can change or move God, and that is you and your prayers. I live in a small town in Nebraska that has been riddled with years of drought, illness, death, and hopelessness. I know that things like drought are significant in the Bible and know that some illnesses can only be overcome through fasting and praying. Recently, my wife and I, alongside another ministry, began a 24-hour prayer and fasting once a week. There are a number of other people who have joined us. Each person takes 3 to 4 hour shifts over a 24-hour period of time. We go to a central location that we have set up, a coffee house, where anyone in the community can come in and join us and drink coffee and receive prayer. We have had a number of community members walk in, and though we have not yet seen any significant signs or miracles, every time we pray each week and ask for rain, it has rained. Satan has stolen ground in this region where I live for many, many years. Churches are suffering attendance, neighborhoods poverty, people loneliness, and Christians apathy and complacency. Our time of prayer is for 2 purposes. Well, 3 really, if you include the rain. But more importantly, to move the heart of God for his people and his glory. Why is the sovereignty of God a discussion tonight on our program, Midnight Harmony? Simply because Christians have fallen into a place of apathy and complacency, replacing their faith with the idea they are simply awaiting the reward of heaven, the hand of God over their life, the revelation of truth and light. This kind of thinking creates believers who are self-focused, self-centered, always believing if God wants something done in their lives or the lives of those around them, he will act in his time. If we become blind to the lives of those around us and choose to only act if God shines some heavenly light or opens a large door before us, we will miss the opportunity to preach the gospel and see those around us saved for the kingdom and God's glory. Philippians 2:5-11 reminds us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Once you understand the sovereignty of God, there is only one question you need to ask yourself. Is God the sovereign Lord of your life? In His sovereignty, He gave you a choice. Even as Christians, you have a choice. Are your choices drawing you closer to Him? Are your prayers spoken in power while at the same time laid before the heavenly throne of God for Him to act upon by His love, grace, and mercy? God will not force you into a relationship with Him. If you don't know Him personally, you have a choice to make tonight. I invite you to know the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and begin a life with God the Father who loves you and wants to fulfill every good thing in you and through you. Romans 10:9 reminds us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe on Jesus Christ tonight by confessing His name. Then step into the presence of the throne of God and His sovereignty. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Psalms 115:3. And He's pleased to do whatever you ask of Him tonight, in His name, for His glory. A blessed good night.